This evening we want to consider the vision of the evenings and the mornings. Verse 26 is the way that this prophecy refers to this vision of the evenings and the mornings. Not chiefly to the characters that are in it, but this title is descriptive of the movement of time and the significance of what it was that the Lord was revealing to his servant Daniel. The vision of the evenings and the mornings. And in the time that we have, I'm going to break apart our study of Daniel chapter 8 so that we will consider everything to do with the little horn in the following week. Really all the juiciest bits, all of the most exciting or thrilling or terrifying elements of the vision, you'll have to wait a week for. We can certainly have profited already by having read it, but in terms of unpacking it and unfolding it, we'll leave those portions till next week. But in the time that we have, I want to look at the setting of this vision and then discuss the ram and the goat. And then, as I said, next week we'll look at the horn which arises from the goat. But if we think of the setting of this broadly, we should see, as Ian Duguid helpfully explains, he says, the rise and fall of these real historical nations predicted accurately centuries ahead of time by the Lord through his prophets reminds us clearly who is directing the course of history. That the rise and fall of these real historical nations with real figures who can be mapped onto the details that are given here, identified as the kings of Greece as well as the kings of Persia, are a reminder for us that it is the Lord who sovereignly directs the course of history. Last time when we looked at Daniel chapter 7, I made that point that the Lord grants powers to kings, and he allows kingdoms to rise for a time, for a season, and yet the Lord has appointed their end. The Lord here in Daniel chapter 8 describes the appointed end of the indignation, the particular phase or particular time that he had in mind and had willed would come upon his people. And so, unlike Daniel chapter 7, where you have displays of, as one writer put it, cosmically frightening monsters, these hybrid beasts with various different animal-like forms and features, representing something grotesque, something like a Frankenstein of beasts, woven together. Here in Daniel chapter 8, all you have are overgrown domestic animals. Overgrown domestic animals. Doesn't mean that they're not powerful. But in contrast, we're dealing with a vision that is not nearly so alarming, not nearly so bewildering. It's much more understandable of goats and rams. And we know their powers, and we know their horns, and we know the things that they do. And the other great contrast that we have is in chapter 7. The vision opens with Daniel transported to a place beside the great sea, which is thrown into tumult by the great waves, the crashing of waves, the great sea in a frothy, billowy mess. Chaos. Whereas here, it's very specific. He's by the canal in Susa, in Persia, in the capital city of Elam. And there they are in the province, rather, of Elam. And so there's a difference between Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, beyond just the numerical side of it. 3 years or several more years have gone by, and now Daniel is given this vision in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And so this afternoon or evening, we're going to focus on Daniel 8, verses 1 through 8, and then the interpretation found in 15 through 21. And what I actually did, which was helpful, was to create something of just a table where I put Daniel 8, verses 1 through 8 on one side of the line and Daniel 15 through or 8, verse 15 through 21 on the other side of the line. And you can see that the interpretation just walks right through each of the features. For these two creatures, the ram and the goat. It's a little more complicated with the little horn and all of the activities that creature undergoes, and so we'll save that for later. But when we look at it, we see that the ram and the goat, the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, mighty empires of their own, are merely, as Ian Duguid says, the curtain raiser in Daniel's vision, not the main action. The curtain raiser rather than the main action here. Sinclair Ferguson makes a similar point. He says, if we think about identifying the little horn with Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a character in human history, but not of great significance, and yet we can see that the Lord has his purpose in narrowing the focus on those that would attack God's people. That Alexander the Great was fearless. Alexander the Great was a remarkable character. And yet, on the pages of sacred scripture, he doesn't get nearly as much of a description as one of his successors, who ended up being this abomination of desolation that we'll look at in coming weeks. So we want to focus then first just on these two figures of the ram and the goat. And as the vision begins, Daniel says, in the third year of King Belshazzar, so still during the Babylonian reign, a vision appeared to me after that which appeared to me at the first. So the first vision, like I said, he has this grand cosmic picture of all that is to occur. And as we studied last time, it culminates in the end of the world. The saints watching as the Most High sits in judgment against the kings of this nation, of the world. In contrast, this vision in Daniel 8 is much more limited in scope. But here he is, and he's moved to Susa, the capital. He's moved out of the seat of earthly power in Babylon, and he's placed in the province of Elam, the terrain of the Persians, in Susa, their capital. And there he is at the Ulai Canal. And he raised his eyes, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. And this ram is standing, and there it stands. And the interpretation is given. This is the Persians. The Medes and the Persians are this ram. They were two empires, or the Medes were an empire that were basically amalgamated into the Persian Empire, likely under the reign of Cyrus the Great. And as a result, when it talks in the vision of these two horns, in verse 3, he said it had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. It's a vision of an organic unfolding of human history. The Persian Empire did rise later and become more prominent than the Medes. And yet, they were one unified empire in time, and they kept bearing the name of the Medo-Persian Empire for a considerable amount of time. And so he says in verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And what we can know from human history is that this came about. A great power of the east spread westward, northward, and southward. The Persian Empire was to spread to Babylonia, to Syria, to Asia Minor in the west, to Armenia in the area of the Caspian Sea in the north, and into Africa in the south. And to help with this, I'm going to put up a little map of the Persian Empire. If you want to see it on your screen, it'll be there. Hopefully that's visible to most of you, but off to the right you can see it goes all the way out to India, all the way here if my mouse is showing up on the screen, and all the way north of the Arabian Sea, all the way down into Egypt, down towards Kush, out towards large swaths of Greece, modern-day Greece or Macedonia, and throughout what is modern-day Turkey, along the coastline, all the way out to Cyrene. And so it was a widespread, massive regime, massive empire. And there's these yellow lines in this map that are describing the way that Cyrus the Great, Cyrus, who allowed the Israelites to return back to the land of Canaan, who allowed them to rebuild the temple. He had military campaigns spreading all the way from the far east, all the way out towards Sardis and Ephesus and that area. And some of his successors, including Darius the First, were able to extend themselves even further out to Carthage and other places in northern Africa. And so you have a picture of this massive, widespread, northward, southward, westward empire arising out of the east, where the Persian Empire was. I saw online a question, was the Persian Empire overrated? Which shows that a lot of poor questions get asked on the internet. And the answer was no, they were a mighty power. The Persian Empire was a hugely significant civilization. And these types of sweeping major powers continue to transform the world, the then known world, through the spread of culture, through the spread of false religions, through the spread of literature, through the spread of laws, through the spread of differing ideas of what the world should be. And in the midst of massive empires, we have to remember that the people of God were a blip on the radar. The people of God were a blip on the radar. They were a subjugated people in Babylon. Some had also been carted off to Susa, to the capital of the Persians. Many others had been, the Israelites, the northern kingdom, had already been largely wiped out or assimilated. Some brought to Nineveh, others scattered to far off places. But we see the great power of this empire and the great power of the Persians fitting so well the things that Daniel prophesied a century before, if not longer before that. And so the ram seemed to be able to do whatever he pleased. He became great, verse 4. Some of the prominent leaders were Cyrus, Xerxes that we read about in the story of Esther, which is what makes it interesting that Daniel is already anticipating a time when Susa will be of great significance to God's people. It's no coincidence that the book of Esther is one of bringing of great courage to the Jews, on account of the fact that even when they were in another place, not just Babylon, but also in Susa, the Lord was with them. And the Lord was their shield, and the Lord was their protector. Even in a book like Esther, which famously does not mention the name of God, and yet the footprints and fingerprints of God are all over it. Here also, we're beginning to see that the Lord is forecasting and foreshadowing for his people the greater occurrences that would take place in other parts of the realm, other parts around them. And remember, this is in Belshazzar's day. Belshazzar's day, when he is king of Babylon, seeming to have all the power of Nebuchadnezzar at his beck and call. One author said there's a reason that when Daniel interprets Belshazzar's vision or the sight of the writing of the wall. Remember, we touched on that in chapter 5. When Daniel walks up to Belshazzar, Belshazzar treats him terribly. He says, "Oh, you're the exile, aren't you? You're one of the Jewish exiles." Not taking into account that he was the third in command of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. That he was a great wise man, greater than all of the others in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And yet Belshazzar, with the folly of a man like Rehoboam, looks upon this Daniel and tries to cut him down to size. He says, "Oh, you're just one of the exiles." And remember, I brought it out that for Daniel to speak so boldly, so plainly, so powerfully to Belshazzar was the most striking thing. He had not spoken in that way to Nebuchadnezzar. He had been much more courtly, much more discreet, even as he brought bad tidings to Nebuchadnezzar. But here in Belshazzar's court on the night when his empire collapsed, Daniel spoke plainly. How? Here in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, he was told what would happen. A goat would arise. A goat would emerge. A male goat coming from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. This is the beast. I'm getting confused. I'm jumping ahead. This is the ram, the Medes and the Persians coming and suddenly capturing Babylon and uprooting it overnight in a remarkable sweep of the will of God carrying this about. But then we saw that the Persians and the Medes continued to spread. Having taken Babylon, they continued their east or westward journey and carried on in their ways, harassing the Greeks, placing the Greeks under various forms of subjection, even bringing it about that Alexander the Great's father was assassinated by the Persians because he was beginning to be a threat to them, which ironically brought about the rise of Alexander the Great, his son, who then carried on with remarkable strength to take on the Medes and the Persians. And that's what's envisioned here in verse 5. And we're drawing this all from the way that the interpretation is given, that there will be this ram, or pardon me, the goat that emerges, a goat that would be the king of the Greeks. For as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And if you read anything of the account of Alexander the Great journeying through with 35,000 men, a rather small fighting force in comparison with what the Medes and the Persians had available to them. And yet he won victory after victory. He crossed a remarkable body of water called the Hellespont, and Darius the Third, who was leader of the Medes and the Persians at this time in the spring of 334 BC, Darius the Third had made no plans to prepare for an invasion. And so Alexander the Great defeated the army of the Medes and the Persians at Granicus, which is one of the key battle sites, and by the following year had swept through most of Asia Minor and reached Cilicia. Then Darius tried to put up more of a battle. There were a number of other sort of conflicts. At one point he fled from the field. He gave up his wife, his mother, and his children, and they were held as hostages by Alexander the Great. And all of that the Lord had said through Daniel would take place. And the features of this are so plain. A conspicuous horn between his eyes is a representation of Alexander the Great. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and ran on him in his powerful wrath. I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns to where the four winds of heaven. Now, simply, plainly, Alexander, that conspicuous horn, conquered virtually the whole known world, or the whole of the known world, by the age of 33. And then he died of a fever, possibly of typhoid fever, possibly of some other thing. There's still rumors that he was poisoned. Whatever happened, he died suddenly, leaving his empire shocked. His empire was mourning. Even the Medes and the Persians are recorded as mourning the death, the sudden death of Alexander the Great, because they beheld in him the great power and genius of a man who would be capable of making everyone in the realm even greater than they had been. And with it came the spread of Greek or Hellenistic culture. For as he went, he was spreading the Greek language. He was spreading the Greek culture. All of these remarkable precursors to the spread of the Church of Jesus through the same channels that Alexander the Great first burrowed into the soil of these nations in these areas. But here he was, dead at the age of 33, and now his empire was divided among four generals. And that maps on directly to the breaking of the great horn in verse 8, and the four conspicuous horns being set out toward the four winds of heaven. And so I just want to show you briefly a map of show you a map of the empire of Alexander the Great, And this map describes the way that his battles took him. You see all the different routes that were taken in order to conquer key aspects. I hope if you compare it with the previous example, I'm just going to scroll up to show you the Persian and Medo-Persian Empire. It's many of the exact same areas, and he simply went and conquered them all. And pretty soon, they were belonging to him, and it was in greater strength. He held it through greater powers and through more administrative powers than the Medes and the Persians had. And as a result, the Greek Empire in around circa 336 was prominent and powerful. And then the next map that I'll show you is the ways in which his empire was divided, the way in which it was broken up between four different generals. And if you can see it, I'll try to use the colors. Seleucid was the eastern part, the yellow part that's here up on the screen, a vast empire. But if you know the area, a lot of it is mountain and desert. And so it was less consequential, but it was still a powerful realm. And it included the realm near where the Israelites were to be, where the land of Canaan was. And yet what you can see is that there's also purple right in this area by Tyrus and Gaza. And that was part of the realm of Ptolemy. Ptolemy, who became a leader in the realm of Judea, as well as in Egypt. And so it's interesting because this was an area that was contested between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, which gave rise to a lot of history around the time of the Maccabees. It's always interesting when you have these conflict points and when they overlap with God's redemptive history, with God's people, are when they're in the midst of the crossroads of conflict, remarkable things happen. Troubling things happen at times. There's a greater amplification of power that occurs when these things happen, when God's people are caught in the crosshairs. I'll zoom that in just a little bit so you can see the way that the two empires, the purple and the yellow, were interwoven, along with Cyprus and Cilicia. And then you also have the brown, or the brownish color, is Lysimachy, and then the green, which would be modern-day Greece, or the most of it, belonging to Cassandra. These were the four generals that succeeded and were more or less competent than one another, but far less competent and powerful and unifying than Alexander the Great had been. Alexander the Great showed that when you were on the warpath, a lot of the minor trivial matters tend to fade away. But the moment your military machine starts to slow down, then all the bickering begins and the jostling for position and power. And in his conquest, Alexander the Great had been so successful that it left peace. And peace breeds conflict in the worldly powers. Among worldly regimes, peaceful conditions result in new conflicts emerging. And so once they were off the war footing, what you began to see is the breaking apart of the Greek Empire into these four sub-regions or sub-empires. And this becomes the key terrain and the turf that would have marked the time of the Israelites in the Second Temple having been rebuilt. The times of Ezra and Nehemiah are in their successors. For Ezra and Nehemiah were still under the reign of the Medo-Persians, but then sometime later when this goat figure emerged in Alexander the Great, what we had then was this contest between the four generals. I liked how Sinclair Ferguson summed it up. He said, "The goat ran at the ram with furious power, and there was no power in the ram to withstand him." Nothing could more eloquently summarize the overwhelming defeat Alexander brought upon the Persian forces in a battle at the Granicus River in 334 BC. With only 35,000 men, Alexander's forces plunged through the river, attacking Darius's 100,000 footmen and 10,000 horsemen, reportedly killing 20,000 at a loss of only 100 Greek troops. Complete victory was then assured at the battles of Issus the following year and at Gaugamela in 331 BC. What Daniel saw troubled him. And yet what he sought to understand is the portion that we haven't taken time yet for. The kingdom of a lesser ruler, a kingdom that is Ian Duke, or is Sinclair Ferguson says, asks it this way. He says, why should this kingdom of Antiochus Epiphanes, which did not have the power of Alexander's empire, seen in verse 22, why should that be given top billing in this vision? Is there not a distortion of history here? Well, no. What we have here is history viewed from a particular point of view. In the last analysis, of course, there is no other history. World events and people's lives are always researched and understood from a particular perspective. The point of view envisaged here is God's. What becomes significant about the little horn is that it turns toward the glorious land. That is the land of God's covenant people. Alexander proved to be a confused and evil man, but the little horn here is singled out because its evil is directed with demonic hatred against the people of God and all that they represent. And that will be that's on full display here in the vision, in the various forms of desolation that we see being described, that this little horn visited upon him. But what we've just outlined, what we've just sketched, is the precursor to it. The rise of empires after Belshazzar, the Medes and the Persians, after the Medes and the Persians, their sudden swift downfall at the hands of Alexander the Great and the Greek kingdoms that emerged, the four that split, and the four that then gave rise to this Antiochus Epiphanes, this man that ruled in Canaan and brought distress and misery upon them, and brought about the abomination of desolations described in Daniel's vision, which unfolded in the courts of the temple of the Most High God. But through it all, in the midst of it, what is it that the message of Daniel in this portion that we've studied together is revealing to us? Does it not reveal that God is in control of all things? Does it not reveal that the Lord was setting the stage for his son to be born at the most inauspicious time? Setting the stage when world powers had made it clear that the likelihood of God's people rising to be such a rival power seemed far less. Even the days of Solomon, the greatness of the kingdom under Solomon, that empire paled in comparison with the empires of the Medes and the Persians, and the empires of the Greeks, and then, in time to come, the empires of the Romans. And what it was doing, it was setting the stage where the Son of Man would be born in the most humble of circumstances. And yet with the reminder that great powers could rise swiftly, but they could also fall suddenly. Great powers, the greatest powers in the world, could rise swiftly by the Lord's appointment, but boy, could they fall suddenly. And if that's not on display in the day of final judgment, nothing else is. Psalm 2, the Lord says, the day is coming, and yet now the kings laugh. Now they scorn. And yet the Lord says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And Malachi says, the day is appointed when the Lord shall come with fire, like a refiner's fire, to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, to separate the oppressed who have believed from the many who have not. And that becomes clear even as we contemplate this vision that the Lord granted to Daniel. A vision which granted Daniel a confidence to talk to Belshazzar, to rebuke him for his arrogance, while at the same time prophesying to him that his end had come. But it's the appointed end of the time of indignation that the Lord was preparing for his people. Firstly seen in the time when the great abomination would unfold and then be ended. But also, as we think more profoundly, more pointedly, that the days of the end of our indignation, of our suffering and trials as saints of the Most High God, who must yet deal with our weakness, but also with attacks, with scorn, with mockery, all of those things shall come to an end. As Jesus says, fear not, little children, for I have overcome the world. Fear not, my little flock. For in Christ all things are being made new. Fear not, for I have a power, and all authority has been granted to me in heaven and on earth. As grand as the maps and their display of world powers were, and even as grand as empires today are, they rise and they fall by the Lord's appointment. But the calling goes out to us while we live in the midst of world empires, that we must be confident in the name of Jesus, confident in the kingship of Christ, confident that the kingdom of God is advancing in the world, even when it seems bleak or dark or veiled or hidden or oppressed and suppressed and pressed down on every side. For we will triumph and we shall rise. For that stone cut out not with human hands, but cut by the hand of God, has already come and shall destroy every world empire, every power, and bring every knee to the ground and humble every proud and lofty eye. And the Lord says, come to me, all you who are weary. The Lord says, blessed are you who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who in their weakness seek to be peacemakers, who seek to be a blessing wherever in the world you are planted. That's why we need not fear any worldly power, or even the shifting sands of time, the various ways in which world events and world power seem to be shifting underneath our feet right now. The ways in which the future looks much different than it seemed even 6 months ago. As economic collapse is a possibility, as continued rivalries continue to become intensified, yet none of these things need shake us. For the Lord is on our side. And the Lord is with you. And the Lord is strong to save. And He is pleased to save His people. A people who were previously not His people. But to you He has said, you are now my people. A people that He has called out of darkness into the light. For as Alexander the Great, or as the Medes and the Persians, when all that they were spreading was darkness. The darkness of those who do not acknowledge the one true God. The darkness of those who spread religions of their own making, or religions and worship of self. And yet, what has the Lord done? Even in the midst of colliding empires, He has caused His kingdom and His word and His ambassadors to go out. And that work continues. And that life of blessing held out to each one of us, even though we lose our lives in this world, is one that holds great hope and joy for us now and always. And so be strong, and yet a little while, and then Jesus says, you shall see me. Yet a little while, for the Lord says, I am coming soon. And so let us await Him with open hearts, with expectant spirits, and with joy at the thought of His coming in the life to come. And so together, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks that even in our partial study of your word, we can find joy. And even in, Lord, our study of your word, we can grow in understanding. And we can, Lord, continue to see that you have given to us these true and tested words that are tested, Lord, in the way that you appointed for a prophet's word to be tested, in the coming about of the things which they proclaimed. And Lord, there are still many more things which you are bringing about, and we long for them to be fulfilled. Even while we wait, Lord, and even while we labor in your vineyard, yearning that many more laborers would be added, that those who have, Lord, been called by you to work in the last final hours of the day, Lord, would be joined with those who have come before them in receiving the full measure of pay, receiving, Lord, the full measure of your blessing. We give you praise, Lord, that you have dealt liberally and kindly with us, that you have watched over us and nourished us, that you gave to your servant Daniel these visions so that